Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And I welcome you this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in a Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 33, the verses 1 and 3. Rejoice before the Lord, you righteous. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord and ask for a blessing over this service of worship. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you've given us the opportunity once again to have a day of rest and to come together to worship your great and holy name. We pray that you would receive our worship, that it would spring forth from our hearts. We pray also, Lord, that you would speak to us in and through your holy word, that you work that word by the might of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. We ask this humbly and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection this afternoon. The collection is for the work of the church in Cairns. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from hymn 36, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Lord's Day 33, which we will be dealing with this afternoon, concerns the true repentance or conversion of man. In relation to that, we have two scripture readings. Firstly, chapter 18 from the book of Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She's your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Our second reading comes from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. And we'll read the first 17 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's respond with a prayer psalm, Psalm 51. We sing the first three verses as we consider how David in this psalm leads us to hate sin. my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 33 begins with the question, what is the true repentance or conversion of man? It is the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. Well, what is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. What is the coming to life of the new nature? It is a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, in accordance with the law of God and to his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or on precepts of men. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 16, the verses 1, 4, and 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism begins this afternoon with that question, what is conversion? And I think it's probable that if I had just asked you off the cuff in a conversation, what is conversion, that you would probably have told me, well, isn't conversion when somebody converts to Christianity? That's the way most people tend to think of that word, conversion, isn't it? When you come to faith, when you come to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And indeed, not only is that a common way that the word conversion is used in evangelical churches in general, but also common in our circles. So common, in fact, because it's the way the word conversion is defined in the canons of Dort. Now, you may recall that the Canons of Dort is one of our creeds, one of our confessions, but it was written a little bit later than the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, in a different century, some 50 years later, in the 17th century, a time when the Reformation had taken root in much of Europe. And theologians had begun to think also and to talk in part in ways that were a little bit different to the time of the Reformation itself, when the Heidelberg Catechism was written. In a way, you have the same kind of thing going on in the New Testament, which is where the idea springs from. You see, what I'm trying to say is this, that the word conversion can be used in more than one way. And the way the Catechism uses it, it is not the idea that you've come to faith, you've come to belief in Jesus Christ. The way we would perhaps normally talk about conversion, the way the canons of Dort talk about it. The Catechism talks about conversion as a continuing process that is ongoing in the life of the believer. Now, you might immediately say to me, well, minister, just give us the one that's biblical. Whereas, in fact, both concepts are biblical. For the New Testament, the gospel talks both about that moment of conversion, that moment of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, when somebody is converted. And of course, If you're born into the faith, that is not a moment that you can give a date to. That is a process that the Lord, by his grace, by the promise of his covenant, has given to you and that you have grown into. But for many people, there is a conversion, a time when they can say, back then, I was not a Christian. I did not believe. But now, I do believe. And that idea of coming to faith is a biblical one. But at the same time, the Bible also stresses, and we've seen that in what we read from Romans 8, the Bible stresses that when you become a Christian, you're not all of a sudden there, made it, and all you have to do is maintain that faith. No, it's a continual putting off of that old sinful nature and putting on the new nature, reconstructed in the image of God. And that's what Lord's Day 33 is talking about. This daily conversion, the daily growth in faith and obedience. And therefore, that's my theme this afternoon, daily conversion, with the question, is this your reality? We'll see that it involves really just two things. Firstly, becoming a deadly hunter. And secondly, rising here and now out of the dust of death. So Scripture speaks about resurrection in our present Christian experience. Daily conversion. And I'd like to come back immediately to what we read from Romans chapter 8, particularly verse 12. We read the following. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And really, that's the basis for our first point, becoming a deadly hunter. Paul says, we're all debtors. In other words, we're all under obligation. We all owe allegiance to somebody. We're not free in that sense that we ourselves are completely in control and king, and therefore the only people that need to determine what we can or cannot do is me. That's not what humankind is. We have a creator. And if we've fallen into sin, then we have still an allegiance. But if you're in Jesus Christ, and this is really Paul's point, you are no longer a debtor to the flesh. You are no longer serving those fleshly lusts, says Paul. And he begins that verse with the word, therefore. So in other words, this is a conclusion based on what he's just said. And that's why we read also the verses 1 through 11. What has Paul said? Listen, he said, to those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no longer condemnation. Christ Jesus, he says, became one of us. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he condemned in Jesus Christ sin in the flesh. Christ died. And when he died, he was divorced from the condemnation of the law. He paid the penalty. And therefore, when he was resurrected to new life, he was no longer yoked to that law, condemning sinful human flesh. This is the way Paul speaks about it at the beginning of chapter 7. And Christ is free to walk according to God. And of course, in his own life, he himself, although in the likeness of sinful flesh, remained perfectly sinless, so that when he died, his punishment could be used as our punishment. That's why Paul begins, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because that's what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you see, is to be in Christ Jesus, to be united with him, to be counted as him, not as your sinful human self. Because when you become united to Christ, that is by faith, you unite yourself by faith to him. And so his death on the cross becomes your death, my death. It also means, of course, that his resurrection to new life becomes your resurrection to new life. We identify fully with Jesus Christ through faith. Therefore, says Paul, therefore we're debtors not to the flesh, but, and that is presupposed, to Christ in his Spirit. Now, Paul is really emphasizing this point. He's saying, listen, if you are in Jesus Christ, you really do need to realize that you are a debtor, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Because if you still live according to the flesh, you're not really in Jesus Christ, and you will die. And he's earlier spoken about the flesh, what he means by this metaphor, of course, because the word actually just means flesh, like we have flesh. But he means by it flesh in that metaphorical sense of the lusts of the body, the fallen human nature, which wants to sin, which desires sin, and which we need, even as a Christian, to struggle against. And therefore, Paul constantly speaks of things like the lusts of the flesh. We read something of that in Leviticus chapter 18. You read there that as Israel was promised that God would bring them into the promised land, but they were told that the Canaanites were to be thrown out, and that it was, as it were, that the land was vomiting them out. And all the inhabitants of Canaan were to be put under the ban. In other words, they were to be exterminated. Now, you have to realize that the reason that God allowed that to happen and even commanded it to happen was not all of a sudden just to make room for the chosen people, Israel, so that they could go and live there. This was something that took place over generations. Already God had said to Abraham, eventually I'll be giving your descendants this land of Canaan. But you know what he said then? He said, but not yet, because their iniquity is not yet fulfilled. Only when they have become so rotten to the core will I justly and righteously have that land vomit them out and allow you to live there. When God, through Moses, brings his people out of the slavery in Egypt, that time has come. And for the lusts of the flesh of the Canaanites, they were put out. Now, to come back to Paul, Paul says, if we're in Jesus Christ, there is no way that we can be accepting of the lusts of the flesh. In fact, we need to be fighting against them. He puts it this way, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, yes, then you will live. You also need, just as the Israelites of old, to be putting to death these deeds of the body. In other words, you need to be a deadly hunter. Now, this involves an active work. He doesn't just say, avoid the deeds of the body. He doesn't say, trust in Jesus and things will come right. He says, no, if you're in Jesus Christ, this is going to be something you will actively need to fight against. Your Christian walk with the Lord is not just going to happen easily and without any effort. Paul's a realist. It is going to take effort, he says, and a deadly one at that, for you need to be putting these things to death. Well, if you want to be a hunter, you need to plan, you need to track, you need to be cautious and careful. You don't awaken a sleeping lion, as the metaphor puts it. In other words, you don't prickle those lusts that you're trying to fight against before you can put them to death. What Paul is talking about is taking an active involvement in removing the kinds of temptations and situations that will induce you to sin. And we all need to come to a knowledge of our own self and our own personal weaknesses, and we all have them. Nobody's exempt. For the one, it might be this, and for the other, it might be that. But there is nobody without weakness, and there is nobody, not even the minister or the elders, nobody that does not have a struggle against sin. Sometimes, you know, we can think we're all alone in a particular struggle, and it's nonsense. We all engage in the struggle against sin. The first thing is to make ourselves accountable. Accountable to God. And in that struggle, sometimes even accountable to each other. But that means also, brothers and sisters, that we encourage each other. We learn also to talk through how we want to serve the Lord under His blessing. And this can apply to any struggle against sin, whether it be a struggle against anger or jealousy or addiction or pornography, anything that leads us away from that walk before the Lord in Jesus Christ. Now, this struggle is made really practical by the Catechism. And this is the point of question and answer 89. What is then this dying of the old nature? It's to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and to flee from it. In other words, that we also focus on that idea. Sin is something that, although my old nature is telling me, wow, that's attractive, I want that, if I think rationally and I think through the gospel and I think what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, His Son, and the eternal life that He has granted to us freely, acquittal of our sins, then I know I don't want that sin. In fact, I know I hate that sin. It is what has made Jesus Christ crucified for my sake. We do need to take the effort of thinking that through. That is part and parcel of putting to death the deeds of the body. Learning more and more. That's the way the Catechism puts it. More and more. In other words, working at it. So you grow in this. You grow in hating sin. That's an active thing as well. Something that David really began to realize when he penned Psalm 51. It has its origin, of course, as the Bible tells us, in his grave misstep, his grave sin in committing adultery with Bathsheba. And of course, as all the Psalms later on, it was purged of anything personal in the prayer of David to God at that time, so it could be a prayer for all God's people But we learn from that. We learn from the way in which David can pour out his heart and show there also the way in which he has learned to hate sin. We need to learn to use Scripture also to that effect. Because unless you hate it, unless you have convinced yourself, I hate that sin that I might have a weakness for, there's no way you're going to have an effective struggle against it. Well, that brings us to the second point this afternoon. Rising in the here and now out of the dust of death. Because Scripture genuinely does also speak of a spiritual resurrection. And that's what Paul is talking about also here. If Jesus Christ has died on our behalf for sin, then if we're united to him by faith, then we can say, he died for me. But if he was also resurrected unto new life, then I can say, I too, in Christ, am resurrected. And if by Christ's resurrection he is free from the condemnation of the law, I too, in Christ, may be free from the condemnation of the law through that spiritual resurrection. There is a joy that is part and parcel of that daily repentance or conversion. It is not just sorrow and struggle. Now, I might have mentioned it before in a past sermon, but years ago, and it's still vivid in my mind, I had a boarder in Holland who was convinced that, yes, catechism is completely correct as it talks about repentance, but he was convinced, because this is what he was taught in his church, it's a two-step thing. Step number one, grieve with heartfelt sorrow. And only if you have grieved with that true heartfelt sorrow can you come to step number two, heartfelt joy in God through Christ. Well, he was a little bit autistic, and so he wasn't a person that was inundated with emotions. And because of that, he thought, well, you know, I believe the Bible. In fact, he had done profession of faith, was a good, godly, upstanding young man. He said, oh, I've never really felt that truly emotional grief and sorrow for my sin. I've never laid awake all night crying to God because of my sin. Therefore, I still need to do step one. And if I still need to do step one, even though I believe the Bible and I believe everything in it, there's no way that I can have heartfelt joy. I'm not allowed to. It would be wrong for me to have joy. I need to have that sorrow first. And because I haven't got that yet, and because I haven't got that right to have joy, there's no way I'm allowed to go on the Lord's supper table. And if I was to die tomorrow, it's not going to be me in heaven. Well, let me be plain, brothers and sisters. That is not the point of Lord's Day 33. It is not a two-step program. It is a combination of both things that run together. Because we have faith not in half a Christ, the one that died for us, and kind of wait till we can have faith in the resurrected part. We have faith in Jesus Christ, who has both died on the cross for our sins and is resurrected. And if we truly are united to him by faith, at the same time, we will have sorrow for our sin and a struggle against it, but also a joy that we know in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. And if we're engaged in that, and we are truly sorrowful for our sin, and that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have had a completely sleepless night, but it does mean that if you look in your heart of hearts, you know, I hate sin, and I want to hate it even more because I know what Jesus Christ has done for me. and I know what God has promised me in him. And that, at the same time, gives you that heartfelt joy and a certain future in Christ. And a love and delight to live according to the will of God. Does that mean you're perfect? Of course not. We wouldn't be talking about a struggle against sin if it meant that you were perfect. But it means that you do really want to live for the Lord. And you want to have more and more of that. Which gives you that desire to study his word. It also means, brothers and sisters, that as we go down this path of daily conversion, that we can expect that joy to grow and to increase. It is a process. But what it also means is that you can have that certainty, as Paul speaks about it in the following verses. As many, he says, as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, children of God in Jesus Christ by adoption. And if you know that you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that you can call God Father, then you really do want to work daily at living for him and not for the flesh. And as I said, that does give you a desire to interact with God's word, because it is through God's word that we interact with God himself. We study his word. He speaks to us through that word. And that gives us a new way of looking at the whole world. When we're walking in God's world and working in God's word, world, we see the fact that we're living in his creation. That gives us an eternal perspective on life. It's that perspective also that question and answer 90 is talking about, to live according to the will of God in all good works. And of course that leads to the final question of the Lord's Day, well, what are good works? Good works, they're works which are defined by God. That's the short answer. God's word tells us what he considers to be good and righteous. And that's why we follow that word and not our own thinking about what might be good or what we might consider to be truly righteous. You see, because we're infected by that fallen, sinful nature. Even now, as we still could struggle against sin, and all too often, we can have that tendency to just want to twist things around so that it suits a little bit of our sinful nature. Sometimes, you know, we can even delude ourselves in that, thinking that we're righteous when in fact that's what's going on in our reckoning and thinking, which is why we always need to be testing ourselves against Scripture. It was part of reading Leviticus 18 too. What is God saying there to the Israelites as they come out of Egypt and they're about to go into Canaan? Don't follow the ways of thinking of the Egyptians or of the Canaanites. What they thought was good and right is wickedness in my sight, says the Lord. You follow my statutes, my ordinances. And again, that is reinforced and emphasized in that chapter. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, also talks about that when he talks about the need to steer away from what he calls, literally, will worship. In other words, worship that's defined by your own will instead of by the Lord. That danger, as I mentioned before, of pulling select threads of God's words out and making your own little tapestry with them to suit yourself. Spiritual resurrection has to do with being guided by that same Spirit that is powerful enough to resurrect Jesus Christ from the dead, even bodily. And that's another aspect that Paul is emphasizing here, and that we need to take into account. You don't do this in your own strength. And that joy that comes, it comes from the Holy Spirit that's given us that faith. And we need to realize it's that Spirit that has the power demonstrated in Jesus Christ himself, even to resurrect somebody who is physically dead, been in the grave, wrapped up in linen like a mummy for 3 days, to bring that person back to life. That's the same Spirit working in and through us. That is the Spirit of Christ. That is the power that is available, that is resurrecting our dead hearts, making them alive and really wanting to serve God. The Scripture asks us also to continually pray. Pray for the power of that Spirit to be effective in our lives. That should bring us a great sense of awe. That God would, as it were, unleash that power in our lives to turn us around, to bring us back to Him. And we should never forget, when we think about the work of the Spirit, that God calls the sword of the Spirit in our lives the Word of God. Those two are so closely related. The living and active Word of God. In other words, the Spirit, as He lives in our lives, as He works in and through us, makes use of that Holy Word, the Gospel of God, as we study that, makes that alive and energetic and activated in and through our lives. It's no longer a dead letter. It is a living and active thing. And they go hand in hand. In short, brothers and sisters, what I hope we've seen this afternoon is that that Christian life of being united to Jesus Christ is one of a daily repentance and conversion to God, but that daily repentance and conversion, that's a growth in faith, but it's a growth on two counts, both in our fight against sin and our hatred of sin and our humility before God because of it, and a growth in the joy, the real joy that you can have in God, in the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, in knowing that He is guiding our lives as our Heavenly Father, and that He, through His Spirit, is the one working in and through us. That the life of the Christian is balanced between those two things, humility before God, but also joy in Him through Christ. As we seek to follow that life that our Savior has also for us. Let our lives then be a walk that is praiseworthy to Him and that shows Him the thankfulness that we can have for this almighty salvation that we could never, never have worked ourselves. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is used in the New Testament as a prophecy for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you sing it, particularly verse 5, you can think also then of in Jesus Christ, the promise that we have of resurrection. Therefore, I will rejoice with heart and soul. My body rests secure in your protection. You will not leave me down in dark Sheol, nor let your Holy One there see corruption. In the first place, the fact that Jesus' body did not see corruption, but was resurrected from the dead, but that in Him our resurrection also is guaranteed. We'll sing the verses 1, 4, and 5. come before our Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have brought about that reconciliation with yourself because of our sin. We give you thanks because we confess and realize in all humility that we could never have brought that reconciliation about through our own efforts. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. We thank you, Lord, for that faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but at the same time we ask, increase our faith. Cause us, by the power of your Spirit, to grow in faith, to grow in the acknowledgement of our allegiance to you, that we are a debtor to your Son, Jesus Christ, and not to the flesh. Lord, we pray that you would help us to more and more hate sin, to put it to death in our own lives, at the same time that we would more and more find that true joy and peace in living a life under your blessing that is in accord with your word, knowing, Lord, that you are working through your Spirit in us, the same Spirit that works in Jesus Christ himself. And we pray, Lord, that through all situations that are confronted in this life, we might experience that true joy in you, that we might live on this, your earth, in awe of your majesty, but even more, in awe of your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Grant us a grace-filled week as we go forth about our work. Lord, bless that. Open our eyes to the opportunities we have to serve you, to serve your people, but also to spread that great light of your gospel to those that you bring upon our life's paths. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 33, verse 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.